Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. Special welcome to family and friends who might be attending today. Good to see you out too. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. Then they led him away. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now therefore was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this somber, sobering passage, a passage that if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, we're so grateful and we rejoice in what you did. On the other hand, it is emotionally, it is difficult for us to envision and to picture what your gospel is trying to encourage us to picture, which is the torment of our Lord. Lord, we would pray today that through this particular passage and through our gathering together around it, that you would again awaken in us a newfound appreciation for your great, graceful love toward us, and that you were doing this while we were yet sinners. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you did this in order to pay a debt that as of yet none of us in this room were willing to acknowledge we owed. So, Lord, thank you for this. We pray that you would grant that we would have a worshipful heart after we have completed looking at this text. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I had said before, when we go into this section of the Gospels, we enter a very troubling section of the Gospel of Luke. In verse 25 that we looked at the last time we were together in this, it says, "And he released the man they were asking for," that's Barabbas, "who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder." And then Luke kind of very, with simplicity, announces, "But he delivered Jesus to their will." And we might at that point say what all is entailed with delivering them to his will. Well, the other gospel writers tell us, particularly Luke, tell us what is entailed was the dreaded verberatio, the beating of the Romans. What the Romans had, as we talked about last time, three levels of beatings, punishment beatings that they would inflict on people. The first was the fustigatio, the fustigatio. This was very equivalent, very comparable to a Jewish beating. And this is a beating he'd already received about less than an hour earlier. He had received a beating, and the reason why he had received that beating was, admittedly, Pilate said, "I can't find anything wrong that this guy's done." So he was making that pretty clear. He hasn't done anything wrong. And at the same time, he says, "I'm going to give him a beating." And the idea was in order to awaken some sort of a sympathy and maybe get by with, instead of condemning this man to death, which he knew he could not legally do, rather than do that, he thought maybe the beating will get the bloodthirstiness out of them, and maybe we'll get away with just doing that. So he'd given the fustigatio about an hour earlier. There was another kind of beating that was one level up, and that was the flagellation. It is basically, that word has carried directly into our English, and it is a brutal flogging to more serious criminals. The most terrible scourging of all, though, was the harshest that Roman could muster, and that was the verberatio. There were two soldiers or more called lictors. They were the ones that held the whips. They were called lictors. Some of you have wondered where perhaps they got the idea of give that guy a licking. It is based on the Latin idea of the lictor, somebody who's going to be an assigned beater. So a lictor was assigned to beat the victim with a multi-quartered whip that had bone and metal embedded in the leather thongs, and they were supposed to beat on them until all of the lictors were exhausted. This punishment inflicted on Jesus that Pilate can publicly confess to be innocent was carried out an hour or less after already whipping him to arouse the sympathy of the crowd. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of the depth of the payment that we received. Be continually, as you're going along, understanding this was payment I deserved. And it wasn't just a single beating and a crucifixion. It was a multiple beating. By his stripes we are healed. There's a tremendous depth here. This wasn't, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that the idea behind this, the one who is directing the ship, as it were, is God. And Jesus, insisting on it, that there was a complete delivery of the punishment deserved to us. In fact, if Christ had decided to bypass, cut a corner anywhere in terms of the full payment that we received, that we deserved, pardon me, if that had all been put on him and he had refused to receive even a particle of it, Scripture says he would not have been legitimately raised from the dead. That's something to think about. The fact that he was raised from the dead is used by Paul as proof positive that there was a full enactment of the wrath of God on him. And it gives us an idea of what we deserved, right, as we walk through this. Well, because of the multiple beatings and the, of course, impromptu beatings that the soldiers were giving in addition to that, it necessitated the first verse of our passage this morning. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Either Jesus was so close to death that he could not physically carry the heavy crossbar, the patibulum, up the hill and out of the city, or he was not able to carry it as fast as the Roman soldiers wished. And so it says Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service. The Roman authorities had the Roman soldiers had the authority to press somebody, to commandeer them into service. And they picked, from their perspective, apparently randomly, a man named Simon of Cyrene. And so what we have is his first name, and then we have the place where he lived. Cyrene, if you are not really up on North African geography, some of you may not be, that was your specialty. On the kind of, if you're picturing Africa, there's Egypt, and right next door to that is an old country called Libya. And 6 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, so just off the coast, was this little village called Cyrene. And apparently it was a place where there was kind of a little bit of a renaissance of the worship of Yahweh, because they had a little synagogue in Cyrene. So apparently there were enough people there who were following the one true God that they had a synagogue. And further to that, when you would go to Jerusalem at this time, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem of Cyrenian expats. So there was enough of a crowd of these people from Cyrene to do that. So evidently, for example, it talks about in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it mentions a number of the languages that were addressed when the people began to speak in tongues, and one of them was the Cyrenians. So it was a specific type of a North African language. And these people heard the gospel in their own language. Anyway, this was an event that was random to the soldiers, but we find out it became a life-changing event for generations to this Libyan convert to Judaism. Here on the road, the soldier said, "You have to pack his cross." And as a consequence of that, he had to follow very close behind Jesus on the way to the crucifixion and was thereby forced, and we would say in hindsight, he was therefore afforded a very close view of the entire incident. And out the end of it, in all that he saw in the behavior of Jesus, and all of the things he could put together on of that, it caused him not just to be following behind with his cross, it caused him to be a follower, a disciple of Christ for life, which was an amazing thing. For example, in the Word of God, we find that this man's wife was a tremendous help to Paul, and Paul refers to this man's wife to be like a mother to Paul. His two sons, Alexander and Rufus, became pillars in the early church at Rome. So the whole family was forever altered by this thing that we would say was just chance. But here he was, getting the focus back on Jesus. He was so weakened by this that he needed assistance to get to the hill, get up the hill. It's interesting. We have a tendency, and I understand it, to make much of the physical torture of the crucifixion, and that's a worthy thing to do. We need to be aware of it. Believe me, when a first century believer or first century citizen heard that he was crucified, there was a whole package of things that they knew immediately about that wouldn't be immediately apparent to us. So we need that kind of an education, but there isn't an awful lot of kind of wallowing in the gory details in the Word of God. Do you realize that in the four Gospels, it never talks about the nails? Except when you get to the confession of Thomas, where he says, I want to see the nail prints. If it hadn't been for that, up until that time, there was no talk about the nails. They were 5-inch spikes that were drifted into, about 1/2-inch diameter spikes that were drifted into his wrists, it would be, and then first through 1 foot to get it through, and then the second foot nailed it to the bottom end of the post. That is what was going on, but the gospel writers don't go into a lot of detail on that because, well, that isn't the big part of the torment. That isn't a big part of the suffering of our Lord. The physical was there and it was necessary, but the real issue of the cross, of course, was God the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son. And if you miss that part and you get focused on all of the physical, you've missed the most important part. Well, going on, Luke alone mentions this next incident in the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of the cross. Verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of the people. That would be fulfilling the prophecies, as we're going to see. He needed to be encompassed about by, actually, there's a diversity of people. There were some people who were apparently on some sort of an emotional level, surface sympathetic. There were some who were just oogling, you know, they were rubbernecking. And there were some people who were really hostile. It was kind of a combination of all of those things. And here we have a different kind of an angle on it. It says, there were a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And unless we do a little investigation into those words, we would immediately just assume, oh, okay, isn't that nice? At least he's got somebody going along with him that is feeling sympathetic toward him. So some of these may have been authentic mourners who are kind of swept up in the event, who just kind of felt sorrow for anyone dying, kind of on a political level or as an ethnic level. The Romans are doing it again. Some of these, judging by the way Jesus responds, were probably professional wailers, professional mourners. We don't have that today, but that was actually kind of a cottage industry for some ladies in particular. Women who did this well were paid money at funerals as professional mourners. The term lament that you have in your text there means to chant a mournful poem or some memorized ditty on repeat loop, or to sing a dirge, to sing a sad song that helps everybody else in the crowd kind of get into the mood and cry as well. That's the function that they served. Some then, even without pay, would seek out a high-profile public event where there's lots of people around in order to really audition for the next paid engagement. And it appears that that's what was going on here. Even more so when we see the response of Jesus, verse 28, but Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, which is not a harsh or it's not a Heinzman straight arm, but it does really say that you guys aren't followers of me. He doesn't say disciples of mine. Daughters of Jerusalem, they're Jewish ladies. Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves. So Jesus, here in the middle of all this, asks them to stop, which we would see as that's a little harsh, that's a little odd. They seem like they're just coming along and apparently being, you know, nice toward him. He says, stop. And I would say that is in itself is telling. And that is kind of a steady stance of our Lord. He has told professional mourners to stop many times before in his ministry, when the professional wailers are wailing and crying and carrying on, and he says, stop wailing, she's only asleep, and all these people who are all heartbroken and all that quickly turn around him with scorn. The whole thing is theatrics, because they very quickly turn on Jesus with contempt. So he's had to put an end to professional mourners before. He says, stop weeping for me. And then he uses a different term for weep. There's about five or six different terms used for weep. This one is the most innocent and genuine, you would say, of the bunch. This is the honest, heartbroken crying of a child. He says, be doing weep, that kind of a weeping for yourselves and for your children. Not the theatric weeping, real weeping, but for a good reason. What Jesus has warned the crowds of on numerous occasions is that their national blindness, their national wickedness, and their national rejection of Jesus as their King and as their Messiah is going to have inevitable consequences on them as a nation. He says, if you'll remember, when the leaders of Judaism rejected him, he said, your house, not my house, the temple, your house, will be left desolate. And that is a term loaded with history. He is telling them, the house, just like in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, is going to get scratched right to the floor. It's going to be leveled to the bottom. Just go back with me, if you will, to review Luke chapter 21. He's describing an event that is going to be inevitable because of their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that was something that was true in 70 AD. It was not true of, for example, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is where you see Jerusalem surrounded by, and that is the idea of armies setting up temporary encampments. Then recognize her desolation, you're going to get leveled, is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Get out of town. Get out of town. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. What he's warning of in our passage today. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which is ongoing today. Interesting, he says, don't lament for me. Don't do that chanting thing. Stop that. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he warns them again, verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that have never nursed. Under conditions of extreme duress, such as are produced during times of war or siege, regular, normal, cultural values are turned completely on their head. Being barren was held to be a great embarrassment and a personal calamity in Jewish culture. But if you're a mother and you're forced to witness your children being tortured and killed, the childless are deemed to be more fortunate. If you're a mother and you're forced to watch your children ripped from your arms and sold off into human slavery, and you know what's going to happen to them. It's far more difficult for mothers with children than those who don't have those added complications. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And there he's quoting Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 was speaking of a time when the people in the northern breakaway of Israel were being warned of the coming Assyrians who would horribly treat the conquered people. That would be in about the 8th century or so, 9th century B.C. The Assyrians are going to come, and what they're going to do to your kids is horrible, right? In the time coming predicted in Luke 21, when Jerusalem was leveled by the Romans, people sought death rather than what the Romans would bring in retribution. And the beat goes on. In some years to come, the entire inhabitants of the earth, the book of Romans tells us, or the book of Revelation tells us, the entire inhabitants of the earth will likewise want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And it's amazing, that's an amazing passage, to hide them from the Lamb. They know who's bringing their environmental tumult. They know who it is. They know he's the Lamb of God. And they're saying, and he's the enemy. Hide us from him. That's Revelation chapter 6. So he's saying, because of what's going on right now, weep for yourselves for what is going to be coming upon you very shortly. And then he adds, verse 31, and this is a Hebraism, it's an old adage, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? If the Romans will do this to a man, they confess publicly to be innocent. What will they do to those who at 69 AD are rebelling? How much more terrible is it going to be for them? Well, verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And again, as we're going to go through here and we're going to be comparing notes with Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 in particular this morning, we see that is one of the things that 1,000 years before the time of Christ was predicted. He was going to be nestled in among people who were criminals. There were two others with him. Of course, we know that there were three people who were convicted of not theft, which is sneak in and grab something and do the five-finger discount, robbery, which is to do that with force and threat of violence. And an added one is that this group had also killed somebody. And as what should happen in a judicial system, in our system today, they try and do the divide and conquer so that they don't have to do a lot of good police work. They just sort of get one group or one or two people to rat out the others, and they get a lighter sentence. Under the Jewish system, and indeed under the Roman system, which is a better system, if there were three or five or ten people involved in a particular event and one of them kills somebody, they all get the same punishment, which is the maximum punishment. That would be more appropriate. And anyway, there were three people who were going to be crucified, which is the worst the Romans could do to you. That was the top end. Whip you until you're half dead and then try and keep you alive on the cross and die slowly. That was the most dramatic and the most traumatic that they could induce on people. And the three appeared to be all together, with the leader being Barabbas, who out of the lack of mercy and the hate of our Lord, they preferred the freedom of Barabbas, and they put Christ into this with a group of people who were robbers and murderers, which of course is exactly what was talked about. And this group of two people, of course we know that that's not the end of the story. Luke is just sort of introducing them. We're going to have a little more to say about them next time we get together, Lord willing. Verse 33, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Just so that you know what's going on here, the term that is used in the Greek is the cranon, which is where we get our word cranium from. The Hebrew translation of the word would be Golgotha, or that's how it was done in the Greek. In the Old Testament, a woman tossed a millstone out on Abimelech's head, and she broke his Golgoleth, which is the fully Hebrew term. So Golgotha was the Hebrew. The skull is the Greek term. You have a term that has come, and we have it in all of our hymns, unfortunately, and it's Calvary, which is, of course, a Latin translation of this, the Latin translation of the skull. And so we have an idea that there was somewhere over there, there's got to be some place called Calvary. Where was that? Well, that's just a rather poor Latin translation. The term is the place of the skull. Before the Romans wiped the city off the map, and they did, so to look and say, well, let's look at the local landscape and see where that is really fruitless. The writers such as Josephus said, within 2 years after the Romans were done with Jerusalem, you could wander through that area and never know there was a civilization, a city there. You'd never know there was a settlement there. They totally transformed the place. They wiped it flat. But between that and when the Roman Catholic Church started to move in and started building cathedrals on various sites, there's no way of identifying exactly where that hill is. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing, because otherwise people would turn that into, you know, some new... In fact, they tried to do that with some of the Roman Catholic cathedrals, that they go, this is the actual site, and then it became a holy site, and there's all kinds of superstitions around it, and people start worshiping the site. I think there's good reason why God just wiped the whole thing right off the map. There's no legitimate way to find the place. But according to historians, they report that there was a hill that in profile looked like a skull, and if you looked it straight on, it looked like there were two eyes and, you know, the spot for the mouth, that was just a natural feature of the hill. And so they called it the skull. And, of course, being that it was tall and it was on a thoroughfare, that would be a really good place. It was sort of an intimidating place anyway, and there were some permanent holes drilled into the rock that would allow you to put a pole in there and hang up people that you wanted to advertise, this is what we do with our criminals. So there were these holes in the ground or rock to accommodate wooden posts that would be like low power poles that a cross beam of a cross could be hung on. When we say here, they crucified him and the criminals with him, there's been so many dramatic enactments of this and so forth that we kind of take a whole bunch of details for granted. You know, we don't really know with certainty if Jesus was carrying the crossbeam alone, kind of like a sack of potatoes, or he was carrying the full thing, which was the T-bar. One would be about 45 pounds, the other one would be about 200 pounds or better. We don't know. And Scripture, I would say, deliberately doesn't give us those details because, again, doesn't want us to fixate on the incidentals. They're important, and they demonstrate the kind of the depth of the torture of our Lord. Again, the main focus needs to be on what the real torture of our Lord was: my sin, right? Anyway, they crucified him, which involved, we know now, nails being put through the wrists and through the feet of the one who's being crucified. They would put his arms out and they would nail his hands there, so that there's some very, very sensitive areas here where there's high concentration of nerve endings. And what you would need to do if you're tilted slightly forward in order to breathe, because you'd be dying of suffocation, is you pull against those very, very super sensitive, painful wounds to pull up enough to get a breath. And they would nail your feet so that your knees were slightly bent, so that as long as you had strength to do it, you would be pushing up against those very painful piercings in order to breathe. And when you had so that you had no more strength, and your body would keep on wanting to breathe, even though it caused a great deal of pain to do it, your body would just keep on going, it doesn't matter, I need air. You would do that until you suffocated. You just flat out didn't have the power to continue. That's what it means to be crucified. You know, we say glibly, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And we have a rather Hallmark card point of view of what that is, that would not be shared by the first century citizen of the area. Two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And again, we're going to talk about those guys next time, Lord willing. And then it says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, it seems to me when I read it, I thought, actually, to a disturbing degree, it looked like they knew exactly what they were doing. They were very aware of what they were doing. For example, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This, as I studied it, was perhaps what landed in my mind as one of the most galling of the taunts and the mocking of our Lord. Where should we start? Verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. So evidently they knew quite a bit of what he taught. They had been in all that, and Jesus had made it clear enough, even to unbelieving people who had no sophistication with the Word of God, that secular rulers understood that's what he said: on the third day he'll raise up this temple. They knew that they were in danger of Christ rising from the dead. They already knew that, but here, even to unsophisticated people in the Bible knew that that's what Jesus was talking about. These people heard that, and of course, in feigned ignorance, they say, you're going to rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, a taunt again, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, so they're the chorus leaders in all of this, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Isn't that interesting? They acknowledge, they publicly acknowledge that there was not a sham, that he was saving other people. And in the term there, save, it even means to the ultimate extent, they're acknowledging he brought people back alive from the grave. They're acknowledging that. Then they say he cannot save himself, which would be a horrible taunt if you can, but you're choosing not to, to actually save people. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. And of course, a few days later, he rose again from the dead, and that gave the lie to the idea that if Christ survived this thing, that they would believe in him. They would just find some new way to lie about him. And then even more horrifying to me is verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Do you know where that's taken from? The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22. What it becomes very clear is, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew and they were actually cataloging and mapping as all of the things that were mentioned in Psalm 22 that were supposed to happen to the Messiah were happening in lifetime. They're going, yeah, that's another one. They quote this one here. Obvious that they're seeing that there's a pattern from Psalm 22, and yet they're mocking, and even in their mocking, they're fulfilling Psalm 22. But it is a very sophisticated, you would say, denial and mocking of our Lord. And a most frustrating one. You go, well, how would they even have the skill and the intellectual rigor to be able to do that? Well, these people were, of course, motivated by the powers of darkness, who have tremendous ingenuity and evil. And so here they were saying that which would be maximum galling to our Lord. And evidently, particularly Psalm 22, verse 8, this is a direct quote from, and as they're quoting it, they are condemning themselves as those who would be those who are mocking. And so it seems to be they were disturbingly aware of their mocking. Why would Jesus say, forgive them what? They don't know what they're doing? Be good to have a little bit of help with that, and thankfully we have a little bit of help with that. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3. At the healing of the beggar, Peter gives his second sermon. This is the first sermon was Pentecost. This is his second public sermon. Where should we start? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned to the presence in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Talk about preachers standing up and saying that which is uncomfortable. Man, he wasn't doing anything seeker-friendly here. He was actually poking them right in the eye, which they needed, right? They needed that because the only way they're going to come to a real legitimate faith in Christ is repentance, where they acknowledge what they've done. You delivered, you disowned. Pilate had decided to release him. You have the greater culpability. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And look at this, to a hostile crowd, he has the courage to say, a fact to which we are witness. And at that moment, the whole thing doesn't kind of break off in chaos and going, we're witnesses, who saw anything? No, we don't know anything about that. The crowd remains absolutely quiet and with him, because what he'd said is understood to be true. They knew that that was the case. They knew they'd put him to death, and they actually knew that he'd been raised from the dead. The lies that were generated were commonly understood to be lies. He had risen from the dead. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has been given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. There is really an incident of faith healing. And the faith was on the part of the healer, and the healing was instantaneous and perfect. And now, brethren, watch this. I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. You say, well, how did they act in ignorance? Did they know they were crucifying somebody who was innocent? Yes. Did they know he had claimed to be the Messiah? Yes. What he's saying here is you didn't have any idea the complete depth of what you were doing. You were crucifying God. And some of them knew parts of that, but none of them, it had really, the penny had dropped of exactly the magnitude. And what a thing, because if hell is a perfect response to people's sin, the people who were directly involved in that day of the greatest indignity ever foisted on God and the greatest injustice in human history, they would be guilty of. The enormity of what would happen to them in hell is horrific. Their penalty for their sins anyway is going to be horrific enough. And Jesus said, we'll just kind of take the edge off of that part. Which he does in great mercy. How could he do that and be just? He takes the blame. He makes the payment so that they don't have a severe payment in hell. What a thing our Lord is doing. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. We see the same thing being described. Acts chapter 13. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognized neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They didn't quite get the full depth of what they were doing. They didn't quite know just how much this one was the second person of the Trinity. They recognized neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. They hadn't understood it. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So they're still going to be held to some accounting of that. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him. Isn't that interesting? They were doing these things and they're going to be held culpable for it. But God and the persons of the Trinity were absolutely insistent that a full execution of justice happen on Christ. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so forth. So, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There's an element in which they didn't understand the full depth of what they were doing to the actual person of God. going forward, verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. That's talking about one layer of people who were observing the cross. And even the rulers were sneering at him. That's a different layer, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, the anointed of God, his chosen one." The chosen there is related, that word is related to the word ecclesia, which is the word for the church, the snatched out one in this case. Let's turn for a minute so that we understand what is being referred to here. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 6. This again is a messianic psalm, and this is written by David, but it is written in specific for a descendant of David, more specifically. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." That's again, what we see predicted 1,000 years before Christ. They separate with the lip, they wag the head. We just saw that. We just read that saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." There's the quote from Matthew. And as they're quoting that, they know that they are tying this, connecting the dot to Christ being the Messiah. Verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near me, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me." And the idea there is people who are behaving like wild animals. "Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." He's encircled by hostile, powerful people. "They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion." And that is precisely then the exactly what we see written in the Gospels. Talks about his physical condition. "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." And those are conditions that are specific to a death by crucifixion. "My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." The pressure as the fluids build up in the pericardium, where there's horrible pressure being put even on the heart. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws." There's tremendous thirst that is because of the torture you're under. "And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me." There's the thieves on both sides. "They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." In other words, there's no broken bones, which was required of a Passover sacrifice. "I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." There's the people who are just kind of staring there, watching. They're kind of just passive. "Well, let's see how this turns out." "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isn't this just precisely 1,000 years before the time of Christ, precisely what happens to them? Well, to our Lord. Going back to Luke chapter 23. So they're saying, they stood by looking on. Rulers are sneering. Verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine." If you have a pen, you would want to write in the margin at that point in time. Mark chapter 15, verse 23. Mark chapter 15, verse 23, which tells you a little bit about what that sour wine is. It's a vinegar, and they would give vinegar to people who were really, really had high thirst. And that was supposed to be more thirst-quenching than water, which you could just keep on drinking. But there was something more to it. It was medicated. What they would put in it, there were wealthy Jewish ladies who would, kind of as a service to the nation, would provide this sour wine, and they would put myrrh in it, which was used as a kind of a perfume, but it was also a drug. It was also something that would kind of knock you a little bit senseless. And you go, oh, isn't it nice the Romans are allowing people to, you know, have this thing, which would certainly it would dull the pain. That was the intent of the ladies who are doing it. Romans thought it was a good thing because when you first start putting the nails into the hand, involuntarily, people, even who are almost dead, begin to thrash and fight with surprising strength. And so they would like it if somebody took a hit like this because that would sort of knock them a bit woozy, and then they just didn't have to fight as hard to get the nails in and get things set up. Interesting, they were offering him, and the scriptures are very clear, he refused it. Why? Well, some people have said, there it is, you see, it's making it clear, you know, use of anything that is would detract from pain is wrong, there it is. No, but it is in this situation. Remember back in the garden, Jesus is saying his intention to drink the full cup of the wrath of God, do the whole thing. And all of the horror and all of the punishment, he wanted to have without any of it blunted so that he would pay fully the wrath of God for Howard and for those of you who are believers. So he refused it because he didn't want to have, he wanted his full senses. You know something else? That would have kind of dulled his pain, and it would have kind of muddled his thinking. And you could argue, well, he's still dying a bleeding death, and that would have been enough. Do you realize he wanted to remain physically sharp? Because he had a couple pieces of business to do. One is take care of his mom and hand off the care of his mom. And the second was he needed to be alert and coherent because there was one more of his sheep that needed to come home before they died. We'll talk about that one next time we get together. Verse 37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, the Roman soldiers were not theologians. They didn't have any theological background of any of this. They were just kind of basically following the taunts of the crowd, following the accusations of the high priest and the leaders of Judaism. That's why they were putting a crown of thorns on him, and they put the royal robe on and all of that, and were beating him with the reed. They were mocking the idea of, Jewish? And you're our leader, you're the king of the world, and so they were mocking that, and they were using it as a way to not just mock Christ, but also mock the Jewish people. Look, here's your king. What a great king you got. So, again, ignorant, somewhat not understanding near the depth, and wonderfully, the Lord takes the edge off of some of their punishment that would normally be due to them. And then our last verse, now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And if we do it synoptically, which is what you always do, in this case you take all of the record of the four Gospels and you put it together, and the full title was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we know from the book of John when Pilate wrote that in three languages, be on a sign that Jesus hung around his neck as he walked up the hill, and then they put it on top of his cross. Three languages, so that would have been in Latin and Hebrew and in Greek. They the Jewish people said, no, you can't write that, that this is, say, he says he's the king of the Jews. And very interesting, showing the kind of insight that Pilate had, and nevertheless killing him, he said, no, I've written what I've written. He said, no, I think I wrote it accurately. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. So here we have the Roman people who have investigated him thoroughly offer their final verdict. Pilate says, I think this is the king of the Jews. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the king of the Jews. Well, how do we summarize? How do we tie this all together? I think one of the nicest ways I could do that is by allowing Peter to do that for us. Would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Starting again in verse 14, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. And that term there means he is the quintessential one who produces, who distributes, from whom people get life. That's wrapped up in that term, Prince of Life. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are all witnesses, the fact he could say that in a crowd and not get booed or be met with all kinds of disbelief, showed that the people understood that. And here's our takeaway on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That was so important for the Jewish people to know. They had prophecy, and they had done it well. They understood the Messiah is supposed to come and beat up on the Romans. And as we're going to read in the book of Luke, they were so slow to believe everything that was said in prophecy. And one of the things that was said so clearly, as we've seen today, is the Messiah had to suffer. What do we do about it? Well, he said to them in this age, and I would say to us in our age, same thing. Therefore, repent. Change your mind. If you have a different opinion about Christ, you think he's just a good person, you think whatever that is divergent from what the Word of God says, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what you're believing about Christ. You need to change your mind about believing about who you are. Your Christology has to match the Bible. Your anthropology has to match the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that, you know, you're a pretty good guy. You know, down there, there's some good in you. That's not what the Bible says. Your anthropology has to match the Bible. Even when you're doing your very best stuff, it's like filthy rags. You are dead in your trespasses and sins until God makes you alive. Your anthropology has to match what the Bible says. Your soteriology has to match what God says, which is not you do your best and God will take care of the rest. It is, I am utterly destitute, and I have absolutely no hope unless God takes the full extent, not just of the sin up until I get saved, the entirety of the sin of my entire life, which is what the word justified means, the sin of my entire life, lay that on Christ, or as Paul wrote in Colossians, nail that to his cross. And then, in grace, give me the perfect righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, charge that to my account. Either I'm saved that way or there's no way. My soteriology has to match. I need to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Isn't that good news? No matter how you came in and what condition you came in today, do you realize that's one of the things that we announce as believers? You can have your sins wiped away. You can have your sins wiped away from the only ledger that matters, God's, for eternity. You can have your sins wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And from ancient time, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Lordship. If God is God of the Bible, he says thou shalt, you have to, or he has every right in the world to consign you to hell. If he says thou shalt not, you must not, and if you do, he can hold you accountable in eternity. That's built into the package about being God. And it says that about this one who is going to be the prophet. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. You got to do everything Jesus tells you. Are you serious? I got to do everything. Yeah, you do. In fact, that's actually the Great Commission. I need to teach you to observe everything he commands. Because that's what a disciple does. Are you a disciple? Are you saying, well, I'm going to go along with some of it, but there's a few things here that, no, I'll call the shots in my life in those areas. You need to, what does he say here? Give heed to everything he says to you. Listen. And it's the idea of listening with a point of view of doing. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet. So what are the consequences if I don't? What if I don't? Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can say from the Word of God today we have been warned. And today we have been reminded not just of the depth of the suffering of our Lord, which was extravagant, but also of the depth of our sin and what a holy God would need to do to achieve perfect equity in judging that sin. Everything that we see poured out on Jesus and the things that we can't see that Paul tells us about, that which is not seen by looking physically, all of those things were required to pay for my sin. And when we see your determination, your lack of drawing any kind of a defense, even in the midst of great injustice, that you were absolutely determined to go to the cross and deliver a blood payment, all our hearts can do is turn and say, I got to repent of the sin. I got to acknowledge him for who he is. And I need to do what he says. Would you work that, I would pray, in the hearts of everyone who's here to your glory. And for those of us who know the Lord, help us, Lord, to worship you in a profound new depth, looking freshly at what our liberty cost our dear Lord. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.